Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
Okay, so we are starting with Article 12. And I realize this, it's nothing that we haven't covered, but I want to go through it at least quickly and make sure that it is in there, okay? Because I think that this is important, okay? So Article 12 is talking about repentance, all right? Our churches teach that there is forgiveness of sins for those who have fallen after baptism whenever they are converted. So this means that if someone falls away after they are baptized, that there is even forgiveness for that. This was actually a huge controversy in the church for a long time. Can those who fall away be forgiven? Could a pastor who falls away still be allowed to pastor? And those are the questions that the church was dealing with. So they actually put this in here, that we teach that there is forgiveness of sins for those who have fallen after baptism whenever they are converted. The church ought to impart absolution to those who return to repentance. Now, strictly speaking, repentance consists of two parts. One part is contrition, that is terror, striking the conscience through the knowledge of sin. And the other part is faith, which is born of the gospel or the absolution and believes that for Christ's sake sins are forgiven. So, when we talk about repentance and the forgiveness of sins, we're actually talking about one and the same thing, okay? Because repentance, which is contrition, which leads to forgiveness, repentance is the knowledge of your sin and the desire to turn away from it, and then forgiveness comes immediately afterward. That is what faith is. That's what they're calling faith here. So you've got contrition and faith and repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Repentance means to turn away from the sin that you're doing, and forgiveness means you are now forgiven of the way that you were going. Okay. Now this is very, very interesting stuff, because This is why pastors are so focused on the idea of the distinction between law and gospel. Okay, so let's just think about this for a second, if you will. In this morning's sermon, the law would have been what? Maybe welcome one another. Maybe live in harmony with one another. The idea that we need to stop closing ourselves off to the nations of the world and instead be welcoming as Christ has even welcomed us. That's law, right? Those are things that you must do. That's what law means. It gives you a prescription, essentially, for what you need to do. Now, the law, is that a bad thing? No, those are good things to do, right? The law has the three primary uses. I think we talked about this in here before. Maybe not. Maybe I'm just thinking of confirmation. The law has three uses. The first use is called the curb. Anybody remember this from their catechisms? Right? The curb tells you, what's a curb on a street do? It stops your car when it's out of control, right? Essentially. You go up over the curb, you're going to hit a kid. That's the idea. You don't go over the curb. The curb is put there so you say, this far and no further, right? Okay. Now, the second use of the law is the mirror. And that means the mirror is put in front of you, and you look at yourself in that mirror as the law, and it tells you, it looks at you and says, boy, you are sure a sinner. There's that Latin phrase, remember this? Lex semper accusat. The law always accuses. Okay? This is what the law does. It's always going to tell you that you are not obedient to the law. How many of you have kept perfectly the first commandment? How about the second commandment? The third commandment? The fourth commandment? None of you? Fifth commandment? Sixth commandment? Come on. Seventh commandment? Eighth commandment? Ninth commandment? Tenth commandment? Okay, so all of you are lawbreakers, and you have broken the entire law, not just a little part of it, right? Okay? That's what the law does, is it looks at you and says, you have broken this. You don't measure up. Okay? Now, what the gospel does, I know I haven't gotten to the 30s yet, I'm getting there. What the gospel does is it comes in and says, even though you've gone over the curve, even though you can't keep the commandments, even though you continue to break them, there is one who has kept them for you and in fact has died to give you the benefit of his obedience so that you no longer need to obey. That one is Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. So you see how that kind of works, right? This far, no further. Then you've already gone far and further still. Then the gospel comes in, and the idea is that the gospel is able to forgive you of your sins because this is the good news of Jesus Christ. You with me so far? Now the third use of the law comes in. This is only for those believers in Jesus Christ. The world does not get the third use of the law. The world has the first two uses, right? Paul says that the law is written on man's heart, right? Right? I mean, every society, fascinatingly, has rules that follow the Ten Commandments. Even societies that have never heard the Scriptures. We know it's wrong to kill. We know it's wrong to murder. That's really what the commandment is. We know it's wrong to murder. We know that it's wrong to steal. We know that it's wrong to take our neighbor's stuff. We know that it's wrong to take our neighbor's wife. We know that it's wrong to sleep together outside of marriage. Everybody knows that marriage is the foundation for a bedrock of society. As soon as marriage goes out the window, so does society. No wonder we're kind of in the mess we're in America, right? This is just one of these things. We have the law written in our hearts. So, they get the first two uses. The world gets the first two uses of the law. The third use of the law is only for Christians, and that is the law as a guide, as a rule. You might have heard it as a ruler, right? Like a 12-inch ruler. This is what Christians get. So, we have the curve, says this far, no further. We've got the mirror that says you're a sinner. Then we've got the guide that says, now that you have been forgiven by the gospel, here are some of the things that you can do. Now, in the third use of the law, is there any necessity for you to obey it? In terms of your salvation? No. No. But you should want to, right? Did I tell this story in here too? I think I did. A theology student looks at Luther and says, so you're telling me that I can go down right now to the brothel and I can sleep with as many women as I want? And Luther says, yes. But is that what you want to do? Okay? You see what the distinction is here. We're talking about a difference between the old Adam and the new Adam. You see, the old Adam, that sinful self, that sinful flesh that we are born with, that sinful flesh that is drowned in our baptisms, but somehow still is able to hold his breath really, really well and comes back to life every single day. That old Adam wants to sin, and the old Adam will never stop breaking the law because you, until the day that you die or until the day that Jesus Christ returns, you will always have your old Adam in you. You will continue each and every day, each and every moment, even when you're sleeping, continue to break the law because you are a sinner who sins. You will not get rid of this. That is our old Adam. Okay? That old Adam is always going to be judged according to the law. And that old Adam is going to be found wanting. That's why Jesus Christ kills him in your baptisms. But the new Adam which is you and your converted flesh, which is Christ in you, if you will. Okay, because Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the new Adam. This in you wants to obey the law. So when you do a good thing, when you do a good work, which part of you, if you will, is doing the good work? The new Adam. Here's the problem, though, and this is maybe where we came up a little short last week. When your new Adam does the good work, what's the major issue? You still have your flesh, don't you? So even when you do a good work, your hands, your feet, Your mouth, your mind, your body, your everything is still tainted with sin. So even your good works work against you unless, what? You repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Because what Christ does in the cross, on the cross, is he redeems your sin. He comes in and he says, you know what? This is not what I want this to look like. It's like he comes up to a big ball of clay and he says, this is not the way that this is supposed to look. Instead, what he does is he takes it and he molds it the way that it was intended to be from the beginning. Beautiful, expensive, rich, good. He takes what you have done and molds it into something good that is pleasing to him. So then the thing that you've done has been shaped into something that he has done without you even touching it. So your good works, which end up kind of being bad works, are molded back into being good works by Jesus Christ. And here's the great thing. Whose account is that put to? Does Jesus keep the beautiful thing for himself? No. Instead, he looks at you and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been, you've been entrusted with little, I shall now entrust you with much. Right? I mean, this is the thing. This is what we do. We sin all the time. Can't stop it. I've tried, doesn't work. So I stop trying. Okay? I stop trying to rely on myself. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that sanctification, you guys know what sanctification is, right? This idea that we grow in our holiness, right? I'm convinced more and more that sanctification doesn't actually look like we sin less and less. I'm becoming more and more convinced that sanctification looks like we realize our sin more and more and our need for the Savior more and more. Because I got to tell you, I am more sinful at 31 than I was when I was 15. My sin has grown exponentially since that time. I'm not getting better with my sin. I'm knowing it more. And I think this is what this really, is all about, is this idea that we need to repent. I am fully convinced of this, that the Christian life is nothing unless it is based firmly and soundly in Jesus Christ, namely in the repentance and the forgiveness of sins that we have from him. If you try to do it in any other way, if you try to live a Christian life without repentance and the forgiveness of sins, I can promise you that you're going to end up in a very interesting situation. And that situation is you don't look anything like Jesus. There was it's not really a minor flap anymore. It's kind of a major flap in the evangelical world. I don't know if you guys follow this stuff like I do. And if you don't, that's okay. I'm here to fill you in. There's a pastor out there who plagiarized a big portion of other books. And in fact, he was being interviewed by a radio talk show host, and she called him on it. And instead of repenting, see, what the thing is what really does what happens behind the scenes is when these big name pastors write books, they actually have ghostwriters for the most part. They're not really writing the books themselves. They mostly have ghostwriters. And so what probably happened is this ghostwriter just plagiarized. He took this part of a book, put it in his book, and didn't cite it properly. Now, being trained as a family scientist, my favorite part of all my work is my citations. I love that part. It kind of makes me sad when I have to do it in when I don't get to do it in sermons and stuff, but you guys don't really care about the citations. So just put up their Bible, and you'll be good. But what he did is when he was called on it, He defended himself and said, it's okay, this guy's my friend. It's okay, he's not going to care. It's okay, you know, this is it. And then she said, but you have broken the commandments. And he said, if I have sinned, I am sorry. If I have plagiarized, I will apologize. Is that an apology? Is that repentance? No. Okay. His problem is he's living in a world that has no repentance. You cannot call an evangelical pastor to repentance. It doesn't work. Because you know what happened? Is he got on the phone after he was done, and I will admit, this is speculation. But there's something happening behind the scenes, because this is a habit. This happens continually. My guess is he got on the phone with the publishing house. The publishing house called the radio show, kept applying pressure to the company that hosts the radio show, and said, if she doesn't back off, you need to fire her. She's calling him to repentance, and she's the one getting in trouble. If we do not live lives of repentance followed by the forgiveness of our sins, we will end up in a state much like the evangelical world, which is troubling. You've heard me say this before. You need to call me to account. If I have sinned, you must call me on it. If I preach falsely, you must call me on it. If I teach falsely, you must call me on it. But the thing is, it always must be done according to the scriptures, right? I mean, that's the key, yes? Same thing for me to you. When I call you on your sins, it's because you're breaking the scriptures, the law. But do not be offended by that in your new Adam. Be offended in your old Adam, yes, because I'm trying to kill that. But don't be offended in your new Adam, because what will always follow is the forgiveness of sins in your repentance. I have no charge to withhold that from you when you repent. This is the great thing. When we stand up there and you confess your sins every Sunday morning, or you come to my office and you confess your sins and we do a private absolution, I have no charge to withhold your sin from you. Jesus says to me, because this is my charge as your pastor, when you confess your sins, you forgive those sins. That's great news. Because when I speak, this is why in the private absolution I ask this, I say, do you believe that my words are Christ's words? And you say prayerfully, yes. And I say, then let it be done to you as you have said. In the stead and by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you all of your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. If my words are Christ's words, then what just happened to you? All of your sins were forgiven. I mean, this is the great thing about, I think, being a Christian, being Lutheran, being a Christian, is that we put everything into repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Because it is the direct result of the fourth article that we studied in here, justification. If we get justification wrong, we won't get any of the rest of it right. And I am more and more convinced that if we get 12 wrong, we probably have 4 wrong as well. We must always go back to the foundation, which is that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, of which I am the worst. That's good stuff. I think it's good stuff. Okay. So, kind of going back into 12 here then. This absolution, we're talking about absolution at the end of paragraph 5. It comforts the conscience and delivers it from terror. The good works are bound to follow, which are the fruit of repentance. So do you need to concern yourself with doing good works? You get forgiven on a Sunday morning, the first thing you go out and say, I need now to do good works because I've been forgiven. No, in fact, we confess just the opposite. Good works follow directly out of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. How many of you have a vocation? Not as in a job, but as in a called role to serve a neighbor. Husband, wife, child, parents, grandparents, whatever it is. All of you have a vocation. Guess what? good works flow out of your vocation. When I take care of my wife, my good works are flowing out of my vocation. When I forgive my wife, good works are flowing out of there. When she forgives me, good works flow out of that. Okay? This good works come to the Christian. So in one sense, we have to say good works are necessary, because James says it, yes? Right? He says good works are necessary for salvation, essentially. I'm summarizing him. But that's what he says. As a Lutheran, we always get uncomfortable with that, because we miss what happens in Article 12. Good works are necessary for salvation, not to win your salvation, but that good works are necessary because if you have salvation, you'll have good works. You don't need to seek out doing them. Sometimes that's not a bad thing, but they will come to you. They are accounted to you. They are given to you as righteousness. And this is, I can't stop preaching that. This is great, because then what it means is you can't tell if I'm a Christian based on my works. I can tell you if I'm a Christian based on what Christ has done for me, namely that he has washed me in the renewing waters of baptism, that he feeds me with his own hand, his body and blood, and that he forgives me my sins. And that is where I place my confidence. Because when I stand out there, I, as your pastor, forgive you your sins. I am doing this in the stead and by the command of Christ. You want to know if you're saved? Come and hear the word of God. Because that gives you confidence. If you hear that forgiveness, you are a saved one in Jesus Christ. Now, can you reject that? Yes, of course you can. And sadly, many do. Sadly, many do. They will come and hear the words of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and they will, by their lives, by their minds, by the way they speak, by the way they do things, they will say, that ain't for me, I don't want it. Is that a worrying thing? Yeah. But does that have any effect on your salvation? Isn't that fascinating? The same word that gives you confidence condemns another. It's kind of like saying Jesus Christ died for sinners. That's a word of both law and gospel. You see how that works? Jesus Christ died for sinners. Oh, man. Man, I'm a sinner. And Jesus Christ had to come and die for me. How awful I must be that I need a God, that I need God Himself to die for me. You hear how that's law? Jesus Christ died for sinners. Oh, thank goodness, because I know I'm a sinner and I need Jesus so badly to have died for me, because I couldn't do it. I couldn't bear the punishment. Thank God Jesus did it for me. You see, I mean, it's one word, but it can be taken as law or gospel, and it can condemn you or it can free you. And that's good news. And it's the same thing as we go forward into the rest of the words of Scripture. We can be either condemned or freed by the words of Scripture. If you wish, you may certainly be judged by your keeping of the law. You may. You can take the law and you can say, you know what, Jesus, I want to be judged by what I do. If I'm a good person, I'm going to go to heaven. How many of you have heard that said? I'm not going to ask you how many of you have said it. How many of you have heard, if I'm a good person, God's going to let me into heaven? It ain't true. There's only one good person, isn't there? Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I'm not a good person because you think I am. I'm a good person because I'm God. Which means, I'm not. I'm not God, therefore I can't be a good person. And this is our struggle. Okay? This is where we end up. This is the hard words of Scripture. Because if we think that we are good, and again, I used last week Ted Turner, right? Great philanthropist. Rejects Jesus at every turn. He is a good person. He's a great person. There are some wonderful people, and you probably even know them, and they're going to go to hell. Why? Because they want to be judged by their keeping of the law. It's on everyone's heart. We all know it. You want to be judged by that. If I'm a good person, you know, I treat people right. I don't, you know, really kill anybody. I haven't stolen anything in a long time. Barely ever lie. Compared to Hitler, I'm a pretty good person. God's got to let me into heaven. Well, the reality is the impetus that drove Hitler is the same impetus that drives you. I mean, if things were different, I could easily have been in Hitler's shoes. And when you realize that, you realize how far you are from grace in your old flesh and how much you need to be converted into Christ and what He looks like and how much you need to spend your time relying on Him, receiving His gifts. When you do that, you're in a good place. Not because of you, but because of Christ. So let's finish this up here. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists, who deny that those who have once been justified can lose the Holy Spirit. This is kind of that once saved, always saved theology, which Lutherans don't believe in. Once you are saved, can you fall away from the faith? Yes, you can. Okay. So we condemn that. They also condemn those who argue that some may reach such a state of perfection in this life that they cannot sin. That's actually Anabaptist. That's in some ways it can be Catholic because they think of the merits of the saints. It's certainly in some ways evangelical. I heard Ted Haggard, I think it was Ted Haggard, say once that he hadn't sinned in about 2 weeks. And that was just a couple months before he got busted on his soliciting of homosexual prostitution. Okay? But this is the thing, is you can convince yourself that this is the case. Whereas if you pray the Lord's Prayer every night as you go to sleep, what do you discover? What does the Lord's Prayer tell you that you are? A sinner. Jesus says you're a sinner. Guess what? It's true. Okay? But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. All right? The Novatians also are condemned, who would not absolve those who had fallen after baptism, though they returned to repentance. Our churches also reject those who do not teach that forgiveness of sins comes through faith, but command us to merit grace through satisfactions of our own. That means that repentance, right? You repent, and then you're forgiven. And this doesn't come because you have done anything, or because you're receiving everything. It comes because that you have somehow been penitent enough, you have done penance, you have done good works enough, that God will have mercy on you. We condemn that. It is completely antithetical to everything that the Scriptures teach. You do not merit works or salvation according to your works. You do not. You can't. Brian Kirky. You use him as an example because he's not here. That's an easy example. Okay. Hung the Christmas tree this last week. Looked beautiful this morning, didn't it? All those lights and everything on it. You know what I saw from the pulpit? There's a big empty space right on the side, where we kind of bent the branches the wrong ways on those sides. My guess is because Brian Kirky was sitting on the ladder and kind of pushed into the tree. Beautiful thing, is it not? But imperfect, isn't it? This is the thing. What work can you do that does not somehow have your sin attached to it? A parent. So your child reaches up, you got a gas stove at home, your child reaches up to touch the burner. You smack their hand away and you say, no! When you do that, one, you are protecting your child, are you not? Is that a good thing? Yep. You got angry. Good thing? No. You see, I mean, do you see how this works? Do you see how this works? That when you do something, you kind of have to repent of it. Hey, whatever you do, you have to repent of it. Like going into the voting booth. Do you vote for Mitt Romney or Barack Obama? I got no idea, Lord. I'm going to cast my vote, and I pray that you forgive me either way I do this. Okay? It doesn't matter what political candidate it is. Any political candidate, okay? It's the same thing, right? You're electing sinners. If we had a king, you pray for the king. What's the king? He's a sinner. I mean, this is the thing. There's nothing that we can do, even in our prayers. We forget people that we need to pray for. Right? Even in our prayers, how many of you have drifted ever when the pastor's up there and I'm going to turn my back. How many of you have ever drifted when the pastor's up there doing the prayer of the church? Okay. Right? I mean, this is the time that the church is praying. Who is the church? Y'all are. Okay? And you drift during these prayers? You drift while we're praying for people? You drift while we're praying to God? How dare you? You're forgiven. You see what I mean? I mean, there is just nothing that you can do that is not without sin. And there is nothing that you can do that cannot be forgiven. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. All right, any questions on 12? All right, let's go into 13. Now, we covered this a little bit last week, but I just want to go through it again in case there are any more questions. Okay. Our churches teach that the sacraments were ordained not only to be marks of profession among men, but even more to be signs and testimonies of God's will towards us. They were instituted to awaken and confirm faith in those who use them. Therefore, we must use the sacraments in such a way that faith, which believes the promises offered and set forth through the sacraments, is increased. Therefore, they condemn those who teach that the sacraments justify simply by the act of doing them. They condemn those who do not teach that faith which believes that sins is required for the use of the sacraments. Now, what we're talking about here, okay, is specifically, we've got two sacraments, right, in the church. Three, if you kind of count confession and absolution, which the Book of Concord kind of does. They say it could be a third sacrament. It doesn't have to be, but it could be, okay? Well, we've got essentially these two sacraments in the church. Is there a difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper? Yeah, there is there not? Okay, when we baptize, all right, we put it in, let's just say we've got an infant. What does baptism do to that infant? It gives them faith. How? By the Holy Spirit, right? If we took an infant to the altar and force-fed bread and wine into their mouths, would that be, I mean, that's kind of the same thing as what baptism is, right? Kind of sounds like it. But is it going to do the same thing? No. In fact, what actually could be happening there is something very, very different. Because we have different instructions according to the different sacraments, don't we? Okay. Because we talked about this idea that the sacraments were ordained, right? They're commanded with a promise. So baptism is commanded by Jesus Christ for who? For all people. Does that mean any age? Does that mean any race? Does that mean any gender? Does that mean any sin? Yes. Okay. Baptism is commanded for all people. But, now here's the question. Is the sacrament of the altar for all people? Yes. But, well, believe, I'm going to have two other words in there that Paul says that we need to do before you go to the sacrament of the altar. One is that you must prepare yourself. And the other is that you must be able to examine yourself. And he says, if you don't do that before the altar, you are eating and drinking as an unworthy preparation. You're eating and drinking to what? Your own damnation. Okay. Now, is that the same instruction that we have over in baptism? No. So, do you see, we have a sacramental theology, but we have to apply it differently according to the sacrament. Does that make sense? So we have sacraments that are ordained, that are marks of profession among men, that are signs and testimonies of God's will toward us, that awaken and confirm faith in those who use them, that when they are used properly in a way that by faith, which believes the promises offered and set forth through the sacraments, is increased. Okay? Now, I have to keep reminding you of this because I think we forget it each and every time, because I do a lot. When I read this stuff, I forget it, unless I have to I physically remind myself. Who creates faith? The Holy Spirit does. Do you create, have any part in the creation of your faith? No. Okay. When an infant is baptized, whose faith is it given? The Holy Spirit's, God's faith. Can that faith reject the promise of God? Can that faith believe anything about God falsely? No. The faith that you have, here's a good question for you. The faith that you have in you, can that faith believe anything wrongly about God? No. Why? Whose faith is it? It's God's faith. If you believe something wrongly about God and what He has given for you to know, whose problem is that? Where does that come from? Your own sin. So your sin occludes, it clouds over the faith and rejects that part.
But when you say you,
yeah.
Are you talking about, I'm using myself specifically.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are you talking about the old Adam in me or Christ in me?
Good question.
You know, is. Like you were
right.
Saying a couple of Sundays ago.
Right.
Is. You know.
Right. What I'm talking about is when you are given faith, faith is for which of those Adams? Which Adam does faith create? The new Adam. So that new Adam that's within you, can that believe anything falsely about God? No, and that new Adam that is within you, does it on its own believe that it can be righteous? No. It always has to rely on the righteousness of God. I had an epiphany a couple weeks ago. Not epiphany that we'll be celebrating in a couple weeks, but an epiphany a couple weeks ago. In the garden, okay, Adam and Eve were created without sin, right? Yet they sin. In the resurrection, you will be resurrected and you shall never sin. Right? This is the promise, yes? Okay? Now, if we are created, recreated the way that Adam and Eve were at the beginning, perfect, and they chose to sin, how is it that I will not choose to sin? This is an epiphany. I had never thought about this before, and I never heard it in any of my seminary instruction, though it all kind of went around it. Whose righteousness were Adam and Eve depending on in the garden? Their own, right? Because it was up to them to obey the law of God, and as soon as they stopped obeying the law of God, they turned away and they became sinful. But in the resurrection, upon whose righteousness will I depend? My own? No, because according to even now, according to my new Adam, on whose righteousness do I depend? Christ. And Christ can commit no sin. So if I am relying on His righteousness, then according to my new Adam, which is the one that is going to be resurrected, I can commit no sin. According to my old Adam, which I have now until the day that I die or Christ returns, I will never stop being sinful. This is this paradox that's held in tension together. I don't understand why it's that way, and I certainly wish that it weren't. But the scriptures are clear on this, aren't they? That according to my sinful flesh, I will always be a sinner in this life. But according to the new Adam, that new flesh that is given to me in my baptism, just as Naaman, you guys remember the story of Naaman? Where was he from? Syria, I think, the Syrian general, comes to Elisha and says, you know, heal me? And Elisha says, go down into the waters of the Jordan and wash yourself 7 times. And Naaman gets all ticked off and everything because, you know, the waters up in Syria are better than the waters in the Jordan. And helpers say, you know, don't be an idiot. Go and wash yourself. The prophet's telling you to wash yourself. Go and dip yourself 7 times. How does he come up out of the water? What does the scripture say about his flesh? It is like a baby's. Clear. He was leprous. His skin was falling off. Probably had huge patches of dead skin all over himself. Itchy, raw, red, black, whatever you want to think about leprosy. That's what he had. And he goes down into the river, washes himself 7 times. He comes up and his skin is like a baby's. Brand new. That's our new Adam. When we are washed, we have baby skin forever. Okay? And according to that flesh depends upon Christ. And because it depends on him and his righteousness and his works, and he never sinned, so too neither will your new flesh, your new Adam. So, when you have faith, when faith is given to you, it is according to this new Adam, is it not? Because the new Adam is the one that believes in the repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Your old Adam says what? I want to be judged by the law. It's constantly a struggle. And this is why struggle, okay, doubt is a sin. I'm going to say doubt is a sin. Doubting God is a sin. I'm going to say worry is a sin, okay? But how many of us doubt and worry? Yeah, all of us, even your pastor, right? Okay, these are sins. Can they be forgiven? Yes. Okay. This is where the struggle comes in. Okay. Now, I think struggling may be a sin as well. Struggling between the new Adam and the old Adam. I think that might be that concupiscence that we talked about a while ago. But if I see somebody struggling with sin, what do I know about them? If they're struggling with sin, they've got sin. What's struggling with sin? Their faith. Right? I mean, this is the thing. If they are struggling with sin, we say that we would look at them and then we would say, you have faith. So even while that is sinful because you are struggling with this and you are trying to get your sinful flesh out of the way, even over our false beliefs and actions, the good news is that you have faith to receive the good works of Jesus Christ. And so you shall be forgiven. I mean, you kind of see how that works a little bit, right? This is why that's good news. When you struggle, we can say, if someone's able to say, I'm struggling because I know what Jesus has done for me, but I just don't understand this, or I don't understand why I'm doing this, or I can't stop doing this, but I know Jesus has died for me, and I know that it's wrong. Well, what do we say? You got faith, dude. You're forgiven. That's good, good news. Okay? So, believe it or not, all this ties back into 13. Okay? So when we say that we, like in 13 where it says, we condemn those that teach that the sacraments justify simply by doing them. We condemn those who do not teach that faith which believes sins are forgiven is required in the use of the sacraments. Where is faith that requires to believe the forgiveness of sins? Where is that present in baptism? The Holy Spirit is bringing it, right? He deposits it into you. And that faith that then is deposited into you, does it believe that repentance does it believe that sins are forgiven? Yes, it does. Okay? When you come up to the altar, okay, and you receive the body and blood of Christ, does that require that you have faith? Yes, it does. And it requires you to believe that your sins are forgiven. Okay? Now, a lot of people, what they'll say, and like the Greek Orthodox Church communes infants, and it's really jarring to see, and I saw it a couple times when I was I spent a couple months in Russia. It's really bizarre to see a priest jam a little piece of bread dipped in wine into an infant's mouth and get it down into their gullet, okay? Even when they're not capable of swallowing, all right? Now, does the infant have faith to believe that their sins are forgiven? Yes, because they have that in baptism, right? But what's the problem? According to the command of Paul, who received it from Christ, What needs to happen before you eat and drink? You must prepare yourself and examine yourself. Okay? So do you see how it's this use of the sacraments? This is our sacramental theology, but we have to apply it differently to each sacrament. Okay? Now this is why, then, we can say in some ways that confession and absolution is as a third sacrament. Because what's a sacrament require? A command with a promise and a physical medium, right? So in baptism, the command with a promise is baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? That's the command and promise. And what's the physical medium? Water. What about the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance of me is the command and promise, and the physical element are bread and wine. Now, here's where the confession and absolution come in. What's the command and promise with confession and absolution? That your sins are forgiven. What's the physical medium? Yeah, the pastor. Or maybe just the pastor's voice. Or the pastor's ability to share that with you. Okay. Now, we don't claim that it's a third sacrament necessarily, but we allow that it could be if someone really wants to. Okay. I don't know if you've ever really heard that before. Okay. Sometimes we joke that we have 2.5 sacraments because it's kind of in between. Is it a sacrament or not? Because what you really need is someone who's there to say, I forgive you. I mean, there is no sweeter thing than you confess your sins and someone looks at you and says, I forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, can you know that you're forgiven without someone speaking it to you? Yes, you may. But when someone tells you that you are forgiven, isn't that different? A little bit. It does something differently to you. Because what it is it's the command and promise. What? And what command is it? It is, any sin that you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Okay, those are the sins that if you're excommunicated, those would be the sins that are bound to you. But any sin that you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That is the absolution. That's what Jesus is talking about there. Okay, I pray that most of you have heard that verse that way, because that's what that is really talking about, is this idea of what do we forgive? Okay, what would be the reason we don't forgive sins? What's the only reason that we don't forgive sin? Not repentant. Okay? This is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Jesus says it's the only sin that won't be forgiven. It's if you're unrepentant. Luther says, let your whole life be one of repentance. Constantly be seeking to repent. What does that mean? Pray the Lord's Prayer daily. Yeah, isn't that funny? I mean, you know, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. He says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us and protect us from the evil one. That's what Jesus says, right? It's mistranslated in your Bible, by the way. It doesn't say protect us from evil. It says protect us from the evil one. That prayer has everything in it that the Christian needs, does it not? You are praying for others. How? All of you are going to say trespasses, right? But the reality is you're praying for others in the daily bread. Who do you think was required to get those muffins on the table? You had to get the farmer who got the stuff out of the ground. You had to have all the people who worked at the bakery to put it together. Then you had to get Steve and the kids who brought him out on the muffin tray to you guys. Daily bread. You just prayed for all your neighbors, all the people that came and brought that to you, that served you through their vocations. You prayed for them. Forgive us our trespasses. I'm repentant. I'm sorry. I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me for all these things. Lead us not into temptation. Hebrew has kind of this idea that it's not just that God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't lead us into temptation. But we're asking God not to allow us to be led into temptation. Instead, deliver us from the evil one. Right? I mean, that's what we want. Who's the evil one? Satanus. Satan. Guard us from him. Protect us from him. Take us away from him. Take us out of his mouth and put us into the arms of Christ. This prayer has everything that you need. And according to faith, the faith, that same faith that receives the forgiveness of sins that we find in the sacraments themselves, that same faith prays that Lord's Prayer for you constantly. Your new Adam is constantly praying this. That's why Paul can say, let your entire life be a life of prayer. Should you pray it out loud? Yeah. Should you pray it in your mind? Yeah. Should you pray it with, however you need to pray it, you should pray it. But when you're not, you're a new Adam, that new Adam that has been given to you, the new Adam that taught you how to pray that prayer, that new Adam is constantly praying that for you on behalf of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, we'll have to cut it here for now. I'm about a minute over. But if you've got any questions, you can ask me afterwards, okay? Or you can ask me next week. Before you go, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the faith that you have imparted to us, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins that you so freely and richly offer to us daily, minutely, secondly, all the time. We ask that you continue to turn our hearts towards repentance towards you and in faith and fervent love towards one another. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzin. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the Scriptures. If you're looking to learn more about God's Word, please listen to my other podcast with co-host Pastor Daniel Price at boarsinthevineyard.com. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.